The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Resuming our study at verse 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. The next few moments give you the privacy of the priesthood for the preparation of the study of the Word of God. Rebound is in order if necessary. This is the time to begin working on concentration so that you might be prepared for the intake of Bible doctrine this evening. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We have been provided for every facet of the angelic conflict. We find ourselves with an unseen enemy who is more powerful and greater than every way. And yet we have the advantage of being in the grace plan ordained of Thee in eternity past. Now, as we continue to study things that pertain to the church age, the time in which we live, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The literal translation of verse 10 says, "And having put on the new," reference to the edification complex of the soul, the first great objective in the Christian way of life. You must have an edification complex to get into super grace. And the construction of the edification complex depends on the daily function of GAP. And having put on the new, the edification complex, being renewed because of the epinosis, according to the image of the one having created him. In verse 11, we now move to the application of current positional truth. Of all of the doctrines that pertain to you in the church age, the one which causes you to separate from religion and to begin to understand the true nature of God's plan for your life is the doctrine of positional truth. This is the one doctrine that removes any inferiority complex, eliminates all handicaps from being a hindrance to you, keeps you from ever getting mixed up with the psychiatric approach or the psychological approach to life, which says you are a product of your environment, protects you from all of the fallacies of life, and causes you to distinguish between Christianity and religion. They are as antithetical as two things can be. Positional truth always emphasizes that Christianity is a relationship with God and not some system like religion where you're trying to make points with God through works and human endeavor and human ability and human systems. Beginning and resuming again in verse 11 with the word where. This is an adverb which means in which place. The Greek word looks like this. H-O-P-O-U. Hopu. It means it's a reference to union with the Lord Jesus Christ with emphasis on current positional truth. In which place, that is, in union with Christ, there is neither present active indicative of en-eimi. E-N-E-I-M-I. En-eimi. Anime means to be within, to be inside. It refers to concurrent positional truth. We have a negative with this one. In which place, union with Christ, there is not inside. In which place there is not inside. A reference to union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we find out what there is not inside, let's review the doctrine of positional truth so we'll all have the same start into this verse. The doctrine of positional truth. Now basically, positional truth is something that occurs at the point of salvation and is never improved. God is perfect. One of the 36 things He provides at the point you believe in Jesus Christ is union with Christ. It's a ministry whereby God the Holy Spirit picks you up and enters you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your salvation. That is your security. That is your relationship with God. Union with the second person of the Trinity. You are in Christ. You are in union with Him. This keeps you from and protects you from the devil's ace trump, which is religion. Man trying to work to get something out of God. Man trying to work to impress God. Man using man's plans and man's abilities and man's talents to somehow get to heaven. The guarantee for everything in your life from the moment of salvation on is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point of eternal salvation, whereby He enters you into union with Jesus Christ. Point one in the doctrine of positional truth. Point one deals with mechanics. How do we get there? Under what conditions and how? The answer to this is found in one verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is a verse dealing with the subject of the baptism of the Spirit. And unfortunately, the baptism of the Spirit is very difficult to explain today for the simple reason that most people associate this with holy rollers speaking in tongues, screeching, noise, dancing, and all the other things that the holy rollers do, including trying to turn respectable and get front people to attract more people into their idiotic cauldron. Now, they often talk about the baptism, and they often ask people, have you had the baptism? And roll their eyes and look heavenward, or look like some psycho that ought to be locked up. What they are actually referring to is 1 Corinthians 12:13. I assume by now that all of you understand that baptism means identification. For by means of one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, are we all, says 1 Corinthians 12:13. We all refers to every believer in the church age. The moment you believe, are we all baptized into Christ? The word baptized means identified. It has nothing to do with water. It means that God the Holy Spirit puts you into union with Christ as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The baptism of the Spirit could never occur until Christ came in the flesh. It could not occur until after Christ had gone to the cross, after He was resurrected, after He was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had been entered into union with Christ back in the Old Testament times, then being identified with Him in His death as in a literal sense would have been excruciatingly painful. It was not until Christ was glorified as the God-man that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred for the first time. The first time it occurred, the church age had begun, and it occurred the first time on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Every believer is entered into union with Christ at that time. This was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ just before His ascension in Acts 1:5. It is the subject of Ephesians 4:5, where we have the phrase, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the baptism is not water baptism. There's a real question in my mind as to whether there is any validity in water baptism at this particular stage of the church age. There certainly is no biblical evidence that I have ever seen. Just a lot of prejudice. The only reference in the epistles to baptism is found over in 1 Corinthians 1, where it was a source of splitting up believers. Some said Paul baptized them, some said Apollos, some said Peter, and therefore there was a great deal of screaming about it. But it is imperative that we understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are entered into union with Christ and can never get out of that top circle. Most of you are familiar with the fact that we at the same time enter into a state called the filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters us and controls us. And the first time we sin, we're out of that bottom circle. And by rebound, we get back in. But you never get out of the top circle. Never. There is no sin, no failure, no evil. There is no power combine of angels and men whereby you can be removed. God Himself cannot remove you from union with Christ. So mechanically, this is something that God the Holy Spirit did. You don't feel it. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It was accomplished once, and that's it. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. It means that's over. By means of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 4 or 5, when it says one Lord, that means we all have the same Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. This is the way by which we entered into salvation. There's no other way. And it doesn't say one opening the door either. One faith. One baptism means spirit baptism has absolutely nothing whatever to do with water. I guess I've been in maybe 50 or 60 Baptist churches in my life, and I guess at least 25 or 30 of them had a plaque with that verse on it above the baptistry. Generally, the baptistry, someone paints a picture on the wall of the River Jordan. Of course, that puts you right into the Old Testament dispensation of Israel. And then the Jordan River flows right into the baptistry, and there's always a beautiful plaque, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. However, the one baptism in Ephesians 4 has to do with the Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Whatever part water baptism plays, it is never a one baptism, especially in view of the fact that there are seven baptisms in Scripture. I can give all kinds of testimonies as to how valid water baptism is. I was baptized as a baby in a Presbyterian church, and it didn't do me a bit of good. And I was baptized by immersion in a Baptist church, and it didn't do me any good either. Now, there is definitely validity to the Lord's table. But the water baptism thing has no spiritual content. It is Bible doctrine in the soul that counts. Now, the fact that there are seven different baptisms is not our subject this evening, so I won't get off on that. But the mechanics of entering into union with Christ is not water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby God the Holy Spirit takes us at the moment of salvation and enters us into union with Jesus Christ. Point two. Positional truth belongs to the carnal as well as to the spiritual believer. Now, under positional truth, we enter into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We never get out of the top circle. The spiritual believer is in the bottom circle. He's in fellowship. The carnal believer is out of fellowship. He's in a state of having sin. The carnal believer becomes spiritual again by means of rebound. But whether you are spiritual or carnal, you are still in the top circle. Spiritual believers are in the top circle. Carnal believers are in the top circle. You never get out of the top circle. Reversionists are in the top circle. Super grace believers are in the top circle. You never get out of union with Jesus Christ. This is taught in 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30. 3, positional sanctification protects the believer from divine judgment in eternity. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. No one in union with Christ will ever be judged at the last judgment. Point 4, positional sanctification qualifies the believer to live with God forever. There are two qualifying principles. If you're going to live with God forever in heaven, you have to have the same righteousness that God has. You have to be as good as God is. And the only way we are qualified is the fact that Jesus Christ has plus R. At the moment of salvation, we enter to union with Christ, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made or might become the righteousness of God in him. Because we are in union with Christ, since the moment of our salvation, we have had God's righteousness. We will always have God's righteousness. There never was a time when we won't have God's righteousness. God's righteousness we have forever, and therefore we are qualified to live with him forever. His righteousness belongs to us now, and it is his righteousness which justifies us. God sees his righteousness credited to our account, and therefore justifies us. And justification does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. In fact, it means the opposite of that. It means I have sinned, I am spiritually dead, I have believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. At the moment I did, his righteousness was credited to my account, and the moment it was, God justified me. This is true of every believer. At the same time, if we're going to live with God forever, we have to have the same kind of life he has. Now, God has eternal life, technically. That is, God never had a beginning. That's a hard thing for us to understand, but there never was a time when God did not exist. We have a beginning. And therefore, Jesus Christ has this eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. And when we believe in Christ, we enter into union with Christ, and his life becomes our life. And we're going to live forever and ever and ever with God. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, this is the record. God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, it's very simple. Some of you were saved when you were very young. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ the first time, that's when you were given eternal life. That's when you were given the righteousness of God. And then some rosy glow outfit got a hold of you and had you do other things. It didn't add a thing to your salvation. Now, these rosy glow outfits used to be in fundamentalist churches where you could come forward for reaffirmation of faith. And I guess some of you have been in that sucker class, too. What does reaffirmation of faith mean? Blasphemy, that's all. How can you reaffirm it? You believed once, and that's when you received God's righteousness, and that's when you received eternal life. And you can walk aisles till you're blue in the face, and you can reaffirm your faith, and it doesn't mean a thing except that you're stupid, and you don't know what happened when you first believed, but walking down the aisle to reaffirm your faith does nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, you're going backward instead of forward. And then, of course, there are those who realize that they weren't really saved and it didn't take the first time. So what they do is to recognize Jesus as Lord this time. See, they just believed in him as Savior before, like the Baptist always taught correctly. So now they got away from all that Baptist stuff, so they're going to recognize him as Lord because with this rah, rah, rah group. So what have they done? Blaspheme. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ is the moment you are saved. And the fact that you recognize him as Lord doesn't mean a thing. He is your Lord, whether you recognize it or not. He is your Lord because Jesus Christ is Lord. The moment you believe in Christ, you enter into union with Christ, and he is your Lord right then and there. And you don't have to accept him as Lord, and you don't have to acknowledge him as Lord. That doesn't add a thing. And then, of course, the worst farce of all, you didn't do it right the first time. That's why you really weren't saved, and that's why you lived such a bad, bad life. What you really needed to do was to recognize that Christ was knocking on the door. That's your guilt complex from your bad, bad life. And now you're going to open the door and let him in, and now you're really saved. And that, too, is blasphemy. There's only one way to be saved. And I have studied this verse many, many times in many churches. One Lord, that's the Savior. One faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the only way. You don't invite Christ into your heart. You don't recognize him as Lord. You don't walk down an aisle. Walking in an aisle never saved you and never will. Believing in Christ saves you. And you do that in your soul, not on your feet. And the people who walk down the aisle spiritually think with their feet the rest of their lives, and that's what's wrong with them. And the brains are not in the feet. Yeah, I know it hurts. But you might as well get straight. Otherwise, you're never going to understand what this verse is all about. And sooner or later, you might as well understand at least one or two things about the Word of God. And I know many of you are now thinking of some saintly people who are in the Baptist church, not so saintly, Church of Christ types, other churches where they have emphasized the superficialities only when they got out of line. You must remember that historically the Baptist church was one of the straightest of all the denominations for 100 years, and that's just about a record. Even the Church of Rome didn't stay straight that long. Now, what's happened? Why have people gotten so mixed up? Why do people put so much trust in walking an aisle, in saying some magic words like Jesus is Lord, saying something to the effect that I did it all wrong? This is what people are trying to explain what's wrong with them by going back to salvation. Now get this and put it in your notes. What you did the first time you believed is not what's wrong with you. Believing in Christ was not your problem. Your problem was the old sin nature. And plus stupidity. Ignorance of doctrine plus the old sin nature turns you into a monster. But what do you assume erroneously? You assume erroneously that your problem was you lived such a bad life that you couldn't really be a Christian. And that's the biggest laugh of the century. I often just have a private laugh over that one, because the worst people who've ever lived have been Christians. And there is no heinous sin that you can mention or even think that some Christian hasn't done it. And he was still a Christian when he did it. But you've heard this propaganda. I don't believe a person could be born again and do that. See, I've heard a lot of preaching myself, so I know just how to do it. You can be born again and do the most horrible things in history. Some of the worst people who've ever lived were born again. And it is not an explanation that they didn't go about it right. That is a tragedy. And so positional truth helps to clear up this mess. The very first time, how old were you? 6, 7? Oh, you can't remember? Well, we have a school of thought on that. If you can't remember when you were born again, you're not born again. Malarkey. I'm thankful that I cannot remember the day or the month. I just barely remember the year. That isn't what counts. Isn't it amazing? The feeblest faith that ever lived, mine, when I accepted Christ, it was feeble, feeble, feeble. How could anyone in Beverly Hills have anything but a feeble faith? What's a feeble faith? Just a little bit more than none at all. How much fire does it take to burn you? A little bit more than none. You can't get burned if there is no fire. But how much fire burns you? Why, some of the best torture methods being used by the Chi-Coms today are with the use of a cigarette, and that's practically no fire at all. So, how much fire does it take to burn you? Just a little more than none at all. How much faith does it take to be saved? A little more than none. It's the object of faith that saves you. And, if you remember nothing else this evening, the moment that feeble faith went out toward Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit just snatched you up, boom, put you into Christ. Now what do you want to talk about? See, that's settled. Salvation is settled. Eternal security is settled. You can't get around it. And Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all three members of the Trinity had a part. The Father planned positional truth. The Holy Spirit executed positional truth. Jesus Christ is the object of positional truth. All right? So you have eternal life, so you have imputed righteousness. Now you're qualified to live with God forever. What else have you got going for you? Well, perhaps at the moment, nothing. But a little doctrine can certainly clear that up. Point five. The positional truth explains two of the most difficult stumbling blocks in the realm of theology. Election and predestination, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Now, billions and billions and billions of years ago, Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father. That's a part of the doctrine of divine decrees. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, in the doctrine of divine decrees, Jesus Christ was given D. That's a destiny. Now, the moment that you believe in Christ, you enter into union with Christ, you share His election, you share His destiny. That's the sense in which you're predestined. And predestination and election cannot be understood apart from positional truth, apart from union with Jesus Christ. You're predestined in the sense that you are, share the destiny of Christ. Predestination is not fatalism. Now, I know some good theologians who fall apart because all they can think of is the sovereignty of God and that you really have no free will of your own, and you fall into this or you don't. Que sera, sera type of thing. What will be, will be. Maybe it'll be this way, maybe it'll be that way. There are all kinds of fatalism in the world. But a sovereignty type theologian inevitably has to be a fatalism, and he spends half his life explaining why he isn't a fatalist. And I've heard a lot of theologians try to teach theology proper. That's first year theology in seminary. And they all try to explain the difference between the Calvinistic view of predestination and fatalism, and none of them ever made it. And I never took an exam on this subject without one of the questions. Explain the difference between the sovereignty of God in predestination and fatalism. And I wrote down just what the professor said and got a very good grade. And I thought to myself, well, I won't tell you what I thought. It's one letter, it's one word with a number of syllables and can only be translated by such pitiful words as balderdash. There is no way. The Calvinistic view of predestination is fatalism. We call that Western European fatalism or Reform fatalism. Now, it's really not John Calvin's fault. See, John Calvin does not hold to the view of predestination to which his name is attached by Reformed theologians. When we say Calvinism, we're not talking about that great, brilliant theological mind, John Calvin, because John Calvin recognized free will. We're talking about the followers of Calvin in the 20th century who do not know straight up from straight down and could care less as long as everything keeps going around and around in their souls. So positional sanctification clarifies election and predestination and keeps you from being a Chinaman. See, a Chinaman is a fatalist. That's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. And so he folds his hands and jumps out of the airplane without his shoe. By the way, they did that in World War II. Now they're in the airplane and can't jump. Chi-com. All right, point six. You know, it's amazing how each one of these concepts attacks some idiotic thing that the superficial fundies have picked up today. Here's one for you, point six. Positional truth produces a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the one that you used in your testimonies when you were all fouled up. You know, you gave the rosy glow talk about how everything was different now that you were saved, and isn't Jesus wonderful, and now my life is really counting for Him since the day I accepted Christ as my Savior. And the day I accepted Christ as my Savior, I want you to know that I poured 25 bottles of Hagen Haig down the drain, and I gave up wild women and bubble gum, and I gave up this and that. And then they always quote, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This is a literal translation. Therefore, according to them, if any man be in Christ, he's a sucker or a saphead. Anything you gave up at the moment of salvation, forget it. That means you were propagandized into something you did not even understand. No one gives up anything or takes on anything until he has some Bible doctrine. You have to have the facts first, but I notice that the kind of Christians who stick with that testimony through their stupidity always wind up the same way. They wind up condemning without evidence. See, they gave up, for example, all at Hague and Hague. They gave up wild women. They gave up the life that the church said they had to give up. You know why? Because they were told that it wasn't honoring to the Lord. But the moment a person is born into the family of God, all they can do is say, "Wah!" They can't say anything else. What does he know what's honoring and what's not honoring? He has to have some doctrine first. And anything you gave up the moment of your salvation, the best thing can be said for you is you were a sucker and stupid. And hopefully you've had some sense since then. And if they did have to be given up, you've given them up on the basis of doctrine, so you stay away from them. And if you don't give them up on the basis of doctrine, you don't stay away from them. And if you still give that testimony, get out of Baraka Church for this reason. You are not interested in facts. You're an emotional cripple. And you need to get with your kind of friends and give your testimony quite frequently with other emotional cripples. Now, listen to the verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In Christ. You know what that means? That means that the moment you accepted Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. And because you're in union with Christ, you're a new creature. And a new creature has plus R. You didn't have plus R before. You had that horse manure minus R. You didn't have eternal life. Now you have eternal life. You didn't have any destiny. You didn't have any election. You didn't have anything. And you say, "But wait a minute." And somebody said this to me once, a Bible school type. He was a deep theologian. He had 2 years in Bible Institute. But he said, "Brother, wait a minute, brother." And this is what he said. The next phrase says, "Old things have passed away." That's right. And you know what old things were to him? Some beautiful doll, a jug of wine, a big fat cigar, and a relaxed attitude toward life when he was living it up only. Now, that isn't anything old. That kind of stuff's around and around. It's still here. I'll tell you what old things are. Spiritual death. In Adam, all die. That's old things. Old things that are related. Old things is a technical phrase related to the fall. What Adam got us into. Yeah, it's the funniest thing in the world. Adam is the one that got out of the garden. I didn't. He didn't consult me. I might have had some other ideas. I might not. I don't know. You never know till you've been there. But it's just possible that I wouldn't have agreed with it. So Adam got me into this jam. And Adam made a decision for me, and now I'm in this mess. But then again, that's the way life is. Franklin Roosevelt made a decision for me too, and I got into World War II. And I've noticed at various times in my life, people have made decisions for me, and I find myself in the middle of it. But that's the way life is. Now, I don't agree with what Adam did. The more I study the garden, what does a person who has everything do? He goes out and sins. What did Adam have for? He had one Bible class every day, Jesus Christ, the teacher. 2, he had perfect weather. 3, he had perfect food. 4, he had sex every day, perfect sex every day. Now, let's see, what have I left out? I don't think I've left out anything. I've left out free will. Adam chose not to have that. And I've always felt that Adam was a little off base on that. But I want to tell you something. the human race, Adam's progeny, haven't changed a bit. Because at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of perfect environment, they're going to do the same thing again. They're going to revolt against perfect environment. Now, what are old things? Old things, anything related to the fall of man. Old things have passed away. And now listen to some cluck who gets up and gives his bragamone. I was the world's worst person. I was the evilest man in town. I was this and that and the other thing. And then I accepted Christ as my Savior, and now I've given all this up. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He has gone from one brand of carnality to another, and both are offensive. They're both offensive to God. And his self-righteousness, his prissy thing, you know, I've given up everything. I'm one of the whiz kids. I'm a clean one. What is he trying to do? Well, I know what he's trying to do. He's trying to snow you, and sometimes he does. You know what? I can tell when you're snowed when you say, amen, amen. And then you hear what he's given up. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I've given up a life of sin. Malarkey. Wait till you get to reversionism. Some of the worst sins you'll ever commit, you commit while you're a believer. Now, everyone gets that verse wrong when they quote it. Because you see, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature because of who and what God is, because of what God did at the point of salvation for us. We are new creatures, not because what we gave up at salvation, but what he gave up. Now, I want you to understand this. In developing this thing, I'm not implying that whatever you did before you were saved, you should go back and do it, since you didn't do it right. Now, I guess we've cleared up for the one percenters. Now, let's get back to the passage. At the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creature right then and there. I want to tell you something going to shock you. You're a perfect creature. Did anyone ever tell you were perfect? They did. What did they want? The Bible says the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are perfect. But just a minute, if the Bible says that, then what am I doing all of these things? Well, very simple. You're a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Every one of us is a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Very respectable, well thought of in society, Dr. Jekyll. Evil, vicious Mr. Hyde. You see, positionally, you're Dr. Jekyll. Experientially, you're Mr. Hyde. And the whole objective of spiritual growth, one of the objectives, is for Mr. Hyde to be cut out of the picture. And in phase three, in resurrection body, that's the way it's going to be. But that doesn't change the fact. You see, when you're Mr. Hyde on some Thursdays or Fridays or whatever day you're Mr. Hyde, and you get to be especially bad and even shock yourself and have a big guilt reaction afterwards and go through all that nonsense. When you do that, then you have the idea that positional truth doesn't exist. And that's when you need to know that positional truth does exist. And that God in grace, billions of years ago, found a way to take the worst Christian who ever lived, and it might be you, to take the worst Christian who ever lived and make him perfect as of the moment of salvation in the eyes of God. And that's positional truth. It wasn't easy. And I don't think any of us could ever have thought this one up. Union with Christ makes you perfect at the point of salvation, and positional truth is never improved. All right, point six then. Positional truth produces a new creature in Christ. And this is the key to orientation to grace. We are new creatures because of who and what Christ is, not because of changes we make at the point of salvation or subsequently. Point seven. Positional truth guarantees the eternal security of the believer. Romans 8, 38 and 39. We're in union with Christ and we'll never get out. That's eternal security and you can't change it. I am persuaded that neither death can't take you out, or life, principalities or powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll never get out of union with Christ. Never. There's no way you can get out. You're in forever. Now, the application of this is twofold. One, the correct application. The smile that I see lightening up some of your faces. Two, well, how about that? Okay, so I can't get out. No one can haul me out. Okay, goodbye, God. I'm going to raise hell. I'll see you in eternity. In the meantime, look out for me. That's the false application. The doctrine of eternal security was never designed to give you some kind of a credit card to raise hell in the manner in which you think it ought to be done. That, of course, is a one-way ticket to reversionism, and the sin unto death is very painful and everything in between. And there's a verse written about you, man's days are full of trouble, and that's you, full of trouble. Take it wherever you go, trouble. You take it with you. And take it out of here because we've got plenty of trouble without you. All right, then, positional truth is eternal security. Point eight, positional truth exists in two categories. Retroactive, identification with Christ in His death. Christ in His death bore our sins in His own body in the tree, but He rejected human good. The moment we believe, we enter into union with Christ as He was on the cross. This is taught in Romans chapter 6, Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:3. And the principle is a very simple one. Christ rejected human good. We're identified with Christ in His death, therefore down with human good. We're also identified with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and that means up with divine good. That's the meaning of water baptism, by the way. So we have retroactive and current positional truth. Point nine, current positional truth has many implications, at least nine. We have already noted at least four of them. For example, we share the life of Christ, eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. We share His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share His election, Ephesians 1:4. We share His destiny, Ephesians 1:5. We share His sonship, 2 Timothy 2:1. We share His heirship, Romans 8:16 and 17. We share His sanctification, Jesus Christ is separated unto God the Father. By being in union with Him, we are sanctified in Him forever. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30. 8, we share His kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11, and that passage when at the end of Revelation 2, which we'll be studying very shortly. 9, we share His priesthood. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. And that means that you are a priest. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Point 10, the characteristics of positional truth. There are at least six. One, this is for the holy rollers. It is not an experience. It is not emotional. It is not ecstatic. You do not experience positional truth. You enter into union with Christ. It isn't something you feel. It isn't something that makes you jump. It doesn't make you act like a holy roller or a Pentecostal. Two, it is not progressive. You cannot improve in time or eternity. Positional truth, union with Christ. Three, it is not related to human merit, human good, human talent. This is retroactive, positional truth applied. No place in the plan of God for human good. Grace escalates divine good and excludes human good. Four, positional truth is eternal in nature. We have it now, we have it forever. It will last forever. It can't be changed by God, angel, or mankind. Five, positional truth is known only by the Word of God. No other way. It is never known by any experience. Six, positional truth is obtained en toto at the moment of salvation. It is one of the 36 things we receive at that point. Now, back to our passage, in which place union with Christ there is not inside, that is, in union with Christ. Get an I me correctly. There is not inside, that is, in union with Christ, four things which we are going to study. Experientially on the earth, people are still Jews and Gentiles. You're born a Jew, you're born a Gentile, and therefore you remain a Jew or a Gentile racially. So the first category is a racial category. There are four areas of equality established through positional truth. And the first is a racial category. And it says in the Greek, Hellen kai hudaios, which means neither Greek nor Jew. Hellen is used, this is the Greek, because of the tremendous impact of Greek culture on Western civilization. And therefore, the word Greek comes to mean those who are Gentiles, racially and culturally, apart from Israel. And the Jew refers to a Jew racially and culturally. So this is both a racial and a cultural thing, but we'll only emphasize the racial. Now, one of the interesting things about Operation Bleeding Heart, the fallacy of our government, is that they have tried to select certain races in the United States of America and bring them up equal with others. They have never selected the Germans or the Scots or the English. I want to tell you something. When a black man believes in Jesus Christ, in God's sight, he is just as much plus H as you are, has just as much eternal life, is just as much in the plan of God. He's elected. He's predestined. He's just as much a priest as you are. That today we have lost track of the fact that a person, regardless of his background or his race or his color or his skin or his bone structure or his skull or anything else, one is just as much in union with Christ as another. And God loves the blackest black and the reddest Indian and the yellowest Chinese believer just as much as he loves you. And that's what this passage says. In the history of the human race, there has never been racial equality and never will be. There are times in the history of the human race when certain races come to the top. When they get up there, they always scream super race. The Assyrians scream super race. The Chaldeans scream super race. The Persians screamed super race. While they were screaming it, the Greeks were screaming it. The Romans screamed super race. And you know what's wrong? None of them were a super race. None of them. They got there by hard work, self-discipline, laws of divine establishment. That's the story of the Romans. The Romans were made up of five or six different tribes. How did they get there? They had great self-discipline. They had great military establishment. The same way with the Assyrians. The Assyrians had two things going for them. They followed the laws of divine establishment. One, they had the best military organization in the world, and that protected them, gave them freedom. And two, they, at the beginning of the Iron Age, they cornered a big part of the iron ore market and held on to it. And they had great prosperity through free enterprise, and the Assyrian government never passed even the first law against big business in Assyria. And Nineveh and the big business of Assyria was one of the greatest in the world. And the same thing was true at Rome. Rome became one of the greatest capitalistic nations of all time. Rome had the biggest big business of all time, bigger than ours. Rome had an army, that was freedom. Rome had free enterprise, that was their prosperity. Then none of these people were super race. They get up there and they get a little prosperity and people begin to think they're superior. Super race is merely an extension of pride in the old sin nature. That's all. The Germans aren't the super race. Especially that paper hanger who claimed that they were and tried to kill off Jews to prove it. Listen, that guy was a Bavarian, and he was not only a Bavarian, he was one of the lowest Bavarians that ever came along. There is no super race. There are superior and inferior people in every race. And no one ever came up with a plan to make all races equal under any national entity or under any plan anywhere at any time. I want to tell you something. God, in 1 second, did what man will never do in all of his history. He made us all equal at one time. He put us into union with Christ. The only equality that exists in this world is equality of believers as of the point of salvation. And we're all equal in Christ. And God doesn't love me any more than He loves you. And God doesn't love you any more than He loves me. And God doesn't love any one of us more than any of the others. We're all in union with Christ. Now, in the local church, there is authority. There's authority in life. But that doesn't change the fact that there is no such thing as inequality racially or culturally in Christ. Now, that's a great principle. Neither Gentile nor Jew. Now, something else about this. The Jews have often been picked up as an object of hatred, anti-Semitism. This is satanic in nature. This is Satan trying to claim that one race causes all the trouble in the world. And nothing could be further from the truth. This one race has done more to benefit the world than any other race. It's just the opposite of what the devil says. The devil says the Jew is the cause of all the trouble. The Word says the Jew has been the source of prosperity and blessing in thousands of ways, including the humanity of Jesus Christ. So, it's possible the Jews could say the same thing, super race, but they can't. They have a great history racially, but they still can't say super race. No race of people can say we are superior as a race. And the Constitution recognizes this, but more important, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Constitution isn't going to last 250 years. The way things are going, the Constitution is passé now. We have a Supreme Court that doesn't know what the Constitution's all about. We have a Congress that's tried to bury the Constitution. But the Word of God lives and abides forever. And the Word of God says there's no such thing as a super race. There's neither Greek nor Jew. Now let's get the translation here. In which place, union with Jesus Christ, there is not inside either Greek or Jew. In other words, there is racial equality. Now, a lot of people say, well, all right, so there isn't any racial thing, but I want to tell you something. I've been baptized in a certain church, and that makes me better than anyone else. Now, this is what the Church of Christ generally contends. This is what the Lutheran Church contends, because they go for baptismal regeneration. This is what some Baptist churches contend, that without baptism, you're not much. And people who have gone through the ritual of baptism, then they're really something. And there are a lot of people that put their nose up in the air because they've been baptized in a certain church. Either that's going to put them in heaven, or that's going to make them a better believer than everyone else. And there's no truth to it at all. How do we know? Because a ritual is given here called circumcision. And ritual is not the basis ever for any superiority. You will notice that we have a religious category, circumcision and uncircumcision. Peritome kai akrobustia. This indicates that all ritual and religious activity is excluded as meritorious under positional sanctification. One's background is eliminated as having any advantage. People say, I am better because I've been baptized. I know people who have been persecuted because they say there is no baptism in the church age. They have been persecuted for it. And that's wrong. Other people have taken the view that baptism is the big thing, and after you've been baptized, that's all there is to it. They got that from Romanism. The Baptists learned a lot from Romanism. The concept that baptism is of some major importance came down even to Luther. When Luther broke away from the Roman Church, he didn't break away with that. He hung in there with it. And both the Lutheran Church and the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church, many of these the denominations that exist today have all taken the same view, that if you must believe in Christ, but you're not going to heaven, or you're not ever going to amount to much unless you're baptized our way, whatever their way happens to be. Usually it means to be submerged for at least a short time. Now, that's religion. Baptism is, at best, a ritual. And ritual, at best, is only a representation of Bible doctrine. It's doctrine in the soul that counts, not some overt ritual. Many people even abuse the communion table. We're commanded to partake of the Lord's table, but it's possible to abuse it by simply using this as a good luck charm. Some people don't feel right unless they hit that one communion service every month. They feel unclean for a whole month. What's wrong with them? They have ritual mixed up with the reality of doctrine. Now, this has always been a problem. It was a problem in the early church under the phrase circumcision and uncircumcision. Religious background, religious environment does not give anyone an advantage over a non-religious background. See, religion is circumcision. Non-religious environment is uncircumcision. And so we are not using the circumcision here in the medical sense. It is used here in the sense of a religious category. The third category is strictly cultural. Barbarian, Scythian. The word barbarian looks like this in the Greek. It's almost a transliteration. B-A-R-B-A-R-O-S. Barbaros. When the Greeks first went to the Black Sea to trade wheat for olive oil and so on, they encountered people who would come down to the shores of the Black Sea and would try to talk to them, and they'd sound like this, bar, 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 bar. Well, the Greeks said, these people don't make sense. They go bar, 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 and they can't talk our beautiful language. So they called the people who sounded like that bar, 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 barbarians. And so we have the word still, a barbarian, which is a Greek word. Now, barbaros and skuthes. This is the way it looks in the Greek. S-K-U-T-H-E-S. That's a Scythian. Skuthes. And the way the Greeks pronounced it, it was like spitting. They didn't think much of the skuthes. Why? Well, the skuthes were a bunch of Russians. These were all these wild tribes roaming all over Russia. What was wrong with the Scuthes? They were crude. Well, how do you know they were crude? Well, we have a great deal of information about them. They were nomadic peoples. They lived very much like hippies. They lived around the Caspian, Black Sea, and in southern Russia. Some of their simple things, they always scalped their enemies. They drank the blood of their enemies out of skulls. They offered human sacrifices. They were very, very anti-studying anything. They were anti-alphabet. They were anti-studying any kind of a book. And they had a very interesting attitude. They were very possessive. When, for example, a Scuthes died, he usually had at least five wives. And it was felt that none of them should be unfaithful after the husband's death. So they always put the Scuthes on his favorite horse. Here he is mounted up on his favorite horse. He's dead, and they have a pole going through him and into the ground. And there he is mounted in his best, not only does he have his favorite horse here, but he also has his best armor. His best weapons are tied into his hands or tied to his saddle. Food is tied to his saddle. And then on stakes around him are his five wives. And at one point at his funeral, they cut the throats of the five wives and then slit them down the middle. And when they burn everything, they burn this guy, they also burn his five dead wives with him so that he will have them on the other side in the happy hunting grounds. And the Greeks thought this was a little bit crude. In addition to that, whatever else he wanted to take along by way of living, if he had a good servant, he was killed and put on a stake. If he had a couple of good dogs, they did the same thing with that. Anything that should go along with him, they put it all in there. And the Greeks thought these guys were kind of stupid. And therefore, and their culture was so bad it was non-existent. Therefore, skuthes became, in the Greek language, the lowest trash in the world. A barbarian is just a person with a different culture, and he doesn't have much. But a skuthes is an imbecile in human form. That was the Greek attitude. Now, what a shock for the Greeks and everyone else when some of the skuthes went positive and accepted Christ as Savior. In fact, they had some great revivals in the first 3 centuries in southern Russia that would shock you. Now, this is hard for people in the first 300 years of the church age, but it won't be hard for you tonight when I tell you that when a skuthes believed in Jesus Christ, he was entered into union with Christ, and God loved the skuthes as much as he loves you. Now, that was a hard one for him to swallow. And therefore, since the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, you can understand that they did some pretty hard swallowing back in those first 3 centuries when they could see a skuthes, smell a skuthes, look at a skuthes, and gag. So who's the skuthes to you? The person you don't like, the person you reject, the person who's crude, the person who stinks, the person who's trashy. That's a skuthes to you. God loves him as much as he loves you. Amazing, huh? You can see that God didn't pick up any pointers from you. All right, the fourth category, bond, free. Bond is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It means a slave. And the word free is eleutheros, which means a state of freedom. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-S, eleutheros, a state or status of freedom. All social distinctions are removed by positional truth. Positional truth accomplishes in 1 second, at the point of salvation, what the devil has not been able to do in all of human history. This is the devil's big thrust. He wants everyone to be socially equal, socially acceptable, and he's never been able to pull it off. He doesn't have the genius. He's smart. He's smarter than any human being who ever lived, but he simply can't pull it off. So far we have in this passage, in which place, union with Christ, there does not exist a racial category, Greek and Jew. A religious category, circumcision and uncircumcision. A cultural category, barbarian, Scythian. And finally, a social category, slave, free. But the adversative conjunction Allah sets up a contrast. Allah, but. This is the contrast between human superiorities and distinctions with the objectives achieved by the construction of the edification complex and entrance into the super grace life. But Christ, all and in all. Now our time is up, and we'll begin next time with but Christ, all and in all, and see its implications as related to positional truth. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.